1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And, in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and pray as we come to our time of study. Lord, we thank you again that you're a God who speaks your word into our minds and hearts in our generation, as you did when this letter was first written. So we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he will open my lips that I may explain it clearly, open our minds that we may understand it, and open our hearts and wills that we may gladly do the things that you teach us, for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you'll see from the service sheet this morning that we're looking at two passages in the second half of 1 Thessalonians. And if you want a text, it is actually verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5. That's the theme that I want us to follow as we draw the threads together in this last talk in this series and think about the confidence that equips. Chapter 5, verse 23, the great prayer at the end of the letter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this amazing and wonderful promise. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Well, it's a time for buying Christmas cards again, isn't it? And there's an enormous variety on offer everywhere. And this week we made some selections. One of the things that surprised me, looking through the different designs that had been chosen, was that every pack of Christmas cards had exactly the same message written in it. I guess it's the lowest common denominator message. It's probably why they sell so well. It says, with best wishes for Christmas and the New Year. Well, you could obviously write what you like in addition to that, but I suppose that's the bottom line, with best wishes. And I started to think, I wonder what those best wishes would actually be as I start to write these cards to various friends in different places. What do we actually wish for people? What are these best wishes for the new year? I suppose for many people they'd be health, happiness, wealth, success, whatever it might be. But Paul ends this first letter to the Thessalonians with a wish which I guess most people wouldn't dream of when they wish one another the best at Christmas. Supposing you came across a Christmas card with the message, Happy Christmas, and in 1996, may God sanctify you through and through. That would certainly mark you out as a distinctively different Christian, wouldn't it? Now, it is one of the keys of this whole letter that that is what it's all about. So I want us to look at the theme of the confidence that equips under three simple headings, which I hope will help us to thread our way through these final remarks of Paul. The first is this, that Christians have distinctive ambitions for the future. Distinctive ambitions for the future. That is a mark of Christian reality. And if you've been here on Sunday mornings through November, you will know that the letter's own context is that Paul wants to assure these Christians that they have the real thing. The Thessalonian church has become a flagship for the gospel in Europe. It was summarized back in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul said, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." So this flagship church proclaims the gospel, the Lord's message, and lives the gospel, "Your faith in God has become known everywhere." But of course it also became a target for opposition, for persecution, both from the jealous Jews, who had lost some of their most prestigious converts to Paul, and from their pagan neighbours who resented the changed lifestyle of the Christians. Now we've seen that Paul's great concern has been whether these Christians, young Christians, a church that he was only with for a matter of a few weeks, whether they would stand firm under those pressures, or whether they would be, as he says in chapter 3, verse 3, unsettled by these trials and succumb to temptation. Just remind yourself of that in chapter 3, verse 5. "When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless." That was his great concern. Are they standing firm? Are they unsettled? Have they been tempted away from Christ? And of course it was a key issue because they were so exposed. They were such a flagship church. If Thessalonica went down, then the cause of the gospel in Greece would suffer. And to his great joy, Timothy reports back in chapter 3 good news about their faith and love. Their faith is being confirmed by the consistency of their behavior. Not only have they received and believed the gospel, but they're living consistent Christian lives, imitating the apostles and the Lord in their conduct. And their love is confirmed by their consistent labor, following in Paul's footsteps, sharing not only the gospel, but their own lives as well, as we saw in chapter 2. So that's the great cause of rejoicing. Thessalonica is standing firm in the Lord. And for that, Paul is hugely thankful. But he is also aware that there is a long road stretching out in front of them. And the dominant perspective of 1 Thessalonians is the great future event that we were looking at last Sunday, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, every chapter of this letter ends with a reference to that momentous event. Chapter 1, verse 10, "We're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That's our perspective. We are waiters. Jesus is coming. It will be the day of God's wrath when we shall know Jesus as our rescuer. Or chapter 2:19, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy, the Christians who have stood firm on that day." Or 3:13, another great prayer, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones." And then last week we saw at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, "We who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Jesus is coming. We will be caught up to be with him. His church will be in his presence eternally. Well, clearly that perspective dominates everything in the letter. And this great concluding prayer in chapter 5, verse 23, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Christians have distinctive ambition about the future. So the purpose of the letter to confirm their faith and to encourage them to keep on track is in order that they may follow this authentic Christian pathway more and more. They were surrounded by detractors who accused Paul of being a charlatan and a heretic. And the letter is saying to the Thessalonians, you have the real message. It was passed on to you by authentic messengers. It really is the word of God that you've received. And look at your changed lives, because only God can do that. But the proof, the ultimate proof, that you really are God's people in a godless world is that your today is governed by God's tomorrow. Your today is governed by God's tomorrow. That's what marks Christians out as utterly different. We have ambition for the future that is distinctive. And that ambition, verse 23 of chapter 5, is that we may be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what marks out the Christian from the non-Christian, the brothers, as he calls them, from the others. And the vocabulary of verse 23 emphasizes totality. May God himself sanctify you through and through, completely. So that when Christ comes, your whole spirit, soul, and body, that is, you as an entirety, may be found blameless, kept blameless at his appearing. So thoroughgoing sanctification of every part of us is the ambition that is distinctive to the Christian. Nothing less than that is Paul's ambition for the day of the Lord. And he wants his converts to be found complete and without fault in every aspect of their existence when Jesus comes. But there's a very important clue in verse 23 as to how that's going to happen. And it's in the verb kept. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. For that verb kept implies, you see, that it doesn't happen at that time, but that what is going on now is preserved at that time. That's a very important perspective for us, isn't it? Because it links that future day to today. You see, sometimes Christians say, well, when the Lord comes, we know that we should be transformed into his likeness. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that when we see him, we should be like him. So perhaps it doesn't matter if I sort of bump along at the bottom level of sanctification in my life today, because when Jesus comes, it's going to transform me anyway. Paul is saying, no, what you are now will be revealed then. Yes, in heaven you will be transformed into his likeness. But God is working in you something now which needs to be achieved in this life so that at that moment when this life is revealed, you may be kept by the power of God in that state of holiness into which he's brought you. God is already at work sanctifying his people. He will go on doing it, providing we are living out the gospel more and more. But we must get clear into our minds that that sort of ambition is what marks us out from everybody else. That's what the distinctive Christian ingredient is. So the second thing that Paul says is if we've got distinctive ambition for the future, that leads us to demanding application in the present. Because it isn't all just going to happen miraculously in a moment as though it didn't matter what we did in this life. What we are doing today will determine what happens then. Of course we will be saved by the grace of God, but it's possible, as the New Testament says, for us to be saved, as it were, snatched from the fire, with nothing much more than that bare salvation. Paul wants his converts to be blameless in the Lord's presence. He wants them to have a burning ambition now for that day, which will make application to the present, so that growing in holiness becomes the most important thing in our lives. That's why in the start of chapter 4, he tells them in verse 3, in our reading, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. God's will. And turning the page back to chapter 5, verse 18, you see that at the end of that whole practical session, he says something very similar again. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's as though 4:3 and 5:18 stand as great bookends. This is what this shelf is all about. This is the will of God. This practical Christian living in the present is what God wants from you as his child. Now then, in between the two bookends, what does that mean? How does it apply to our lives today? Living a godly life, demonstrating the gospel by faith and love and hope, that is God's will for his people. And that's designed not to be a threat, but an enormous encouragement. God is committed to it. He wants you on that day to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's why the Lord Jesus came, so that we might turn to serve the living and the true God. And this is what marks God's people out as distinctively different now. Well, if God is for you in that, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, make sure that you live in order to please God. That's what you're doing, verse 1, chapter 4. But we ask you and urge you to do it more and more. For the only way to be safe is to be developing more and more in godliness and holiness. The demanding application to the present is in two main areas. I have time just to sketch them in. Firstly, in verses 3 to 8 there in chapter 4, the area of sexual morality. If the body is going to be blameless at Christ's appearing, if my whole body is to be kept blameless, then what I do with my body now matters. That's the logic of the argument. It was, of course, a commonplace in Greek thought to regard the body as inferior to the pure spirit, and so to justify immorality on the grounds that it wasn't really such a big deal. But for the Christian, well, the will of God is that you should be sanctified, and he immediately explains in verse 3 what that means, that you should avoid, the word is porneia, that is to say, sexual sin in its widest sense. That is the will of God. That is the demanding application of the future ambition. Now, of course, that ran totally counter to their culture as it does to ours. Greek culture at the time, as indeed our culture, was dominated by what he describes in verse 5 as passionate lust. That is the mark of the heathen. That's the mark of a culture that has rejected God. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against ourselves. And along with that, there was the danger in verse 6 of wronging a brother. Those are the two things that Paul's concerned about. Passionate lust is a heathen characteristic. You see in verse 5, they don't know God. So those who do know God live differently. And those who do know God have a new set of brothers within the church, and those brothers and sisters are not to be wronged or taken advantage of. Those are the two great problems. The remedy is in verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. And if you look at the NIV footnote, you'll see that it says, or learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire a wife, which is a rather odd translation, you may think. The reason is that the noun there, skuos, literally means a vessel. It's the body, in Greek thought, as the vessel of the soul. But the verb is the verb to gain. So you can hardly translate it that each of you should learn to gain his own body, although it may mean to gain control over it, which is the way the NIV has gone in saying to control his own body in a way that is holy. But the alternative translation suggests that for body we should read wife, and certainly 1 Peter 3:7 uses the word in that way, where it speaks about the wife physically as the weaker vessel. So it's either to gain a wife, to acquire a wife, as the footnote says, or it is to acquire control over one's own vessel, one's own body. It is either talking about faithfulness in marriage or about celibacy outside of marriage. Either or both of which are remedies for the passionate lust that always characterizes pagan culture. Well, I think we should be thankful that both of those readings are there. I was brought up under a theological college principal who said that if there are two equal readings and they're both acceptable, take them both and enjoy them both. So here we are. We can take them both. If you're single, it applies to you. If you're married, it applies to you. The gospel produces sexual behavior, which in terms of verse 5 is holy towards God and honorable towards others. And that, says Paul, is the mark of knowing God. Those who do not know God act in passionate lust. If I say that I know God, then it's going to make a difference in that area of my life. And similarly, when he says in verse 6, I mustn't wrong my brother, I think he's talking about respect for the sanctity of marriage within the Christian community as an aspect of brotherly love. The pagan temple may encourage its devotees in ritual prostitution or wife-swapping parties, but gospel people have nothing to do with it. There is a distinctively different lifestyle. And of course we know how sometimes in Christian history, in hyper-emotional contexts, people have gone in for sexual looseness and immorality in the name of brotherly, sisterly love. And Paul is saying that is completely out. You are not to wrong your brother or take advantage of him by taking his wife or by taking her husband. You are to be holy and honourable. And the reason is, verse 6b, because the Lord will punish men for all such sins. The wrath of God is a reality, and sins like this will be punished, and we know that it is a fundamental denial of the gospel call, verse 7. God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So God does separate us by his call from impurity to holiness. It's the same word as sanctification in verse 3. That's what the gospel does. That's the practical application. The gospel call brings me into the sphere of God's will, and God's will is that I should be holy like him. And just note the great encouragement of verse 8, that he has given us his Holy Spirit in order that that may become a reality. Isn't that marvellous? Therefore, he who rejects this instruction doesn't reject man but God. If you're thinking of writing it off and saying, oh, that's Paul, which is of course what people do say, isn't it? It's just Paul, first century, you know, woman hater, all that sort of stuff. If you reject that, you're rejecting God, he says. And God gives you his Holy Spirit in order that you may live a holy life. Notice the lovely balance in verse 8 with the Word, the divine instruction, and the Spirit, the ability to translate the Word into action. So the Spirit of holiness has at his great work to use the Word of God in order to make us holy people. Well, we have to fight that battle, don't we? We're in the midst of a culture that's moving in the other direction. One of our distinctives is in our behaviour and in our thought life. I don't know if you felt that pressure with the Rosemary West trial. When that trial began, I found myself reading an account of the opening days of the court case, and I thought to myself, I don't really need to read this, and I don't want to read it. It isn't doing me any good at all. And all those dreadful details of what was happening, I'm not going to read any more accounts of it. Well, you can say that's being an ostrich if you like. I think, from my point of view, it was trying to fight this battle. And that the Holy Spirit within me is saying, you don't need to get involved in all that sort of stuff. Live a holy life. Now, on the other side of the practical application, and verse 6 has cued us into this, there is brotherly love in verse 9. About brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Well, you might say, if you don't need to write, why are you doing it, Paul? Of course, it's a rhetorical device. What he's saying is, you've got this right, but although I don't need to instruct you in something that's new to you, and I don't need to stand up here and say this morning we ought to love one another, brothers, we know that. But look at verse 10. In fact, you do love all the brothers, but we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. That's the point. More and more. The important idea, you see, is that like holiness, brotherly love is proof of the divine action. And the proof that we are walking with God is that these things are growing in us. That's why he says, you've been taught by God, verse 9, to love one another. It's a spiritual reality. And that is a mark of God in your life, you see. The fact that we do love one another as brothers and sisters is proof that God has intervened, because that is not a natural way to behave. We love our own, we love those who love us, but for Christian love that overflows to others, as Christ's love has overflowed to us, that is proof that something real is going on, that there's a divine intervention that's happened. Well, then the application is, if I want to be pure and blameless in my spirit on that day, I better be practicing love more and more now. Because the danger will be that instead of the church judging its spiritual effectiveness by these distinctives, it will let the world squeeze us into its mold, and the world will want us to judge ourselves on its distinctives, its cultural basics. So the church is conditioned by the now. That's what the world wants, you see. That's why this far horizon, this ultimate perspective of the future hope is so essential to keep our heads and our clear vision about what we're supposed to be doing now. Because the world would come to the church and say, look, play our game, dance to our tune. And the church is very tempted to go that route. We're tempted to say, well, we must have our media personalities. We must be everywhere, you know, across the whole contemporary culture. The church must be more exciting than a pop concert. The church must offer deeper knowledge, better mystical experiences than the New Age can offer. Or it must have a greater aestheticism, or clearer evidence of the supernatural than all our rivals. Or, and this is very 1990s, isn't it, it must just be more fun than anything else. Then the world will believe. But Paul is saying none of that is proof of God at work. What's the proof? The proof of God at work is when you have a heterogeneous group of people in a local church living holy lives and loving one another. That's the proof of the gospel. God has tied himself to that proof. Because they're obeying God's word and doing his will, there you have something that no human program or organization or charismatic personality could possibly produce. That's the proof. Holiness and brotherly love. Very down to earth, isn't it? That's what we want to wish each other for 1996. Best wishes, holiness, brotherly love. And you see, if you want to be even more down to earth, look at verses 11 and 12. They explain it. Clearly angling it to the problems in Thessalonica. What does it mean to love one another? Well, he goes on, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you may think that's a good thing, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you. It's an extraordinary set of things, isn't it? Loving one another more and more means aspiring to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands. Well, of course, it's a remedy for the hype that's going on in Thessalonica, which is leading some of them to become professional waiters for the return of the Lord Jesus and saying, please support us financially while we do this spiritual work. Actually, all they're doing is sitting down and waiting. But you see, Paul's point is, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. The whole credibility of the gospel is at stake. He's aware of the watching world. The watching world that plays the tune and wants the church to dance to it, of course, will never give the church any credit when it does. It will simply turn around and say, there you are, I told you there was no difference between them and us. But the watching world that sees a church that is relentlessly committed to holiness, and a church that will not give up on brotherly love, two things that the world cannot in any way emulate. When it sees that, then your daily life will win the respect of outsiders. If they see the church funding all sorts of layabouts who say the spiritual thing is to do nothing and wait for Jesus, then the world is going to say, well, we've got no respect for those spongers and we've got no respect for the gullible Christians who support them. Because the world is never impressed by hype and extremism. But when they see a daily life that is authentic, when they see people earning their own bread, but doing it in purity and doing it with brotherly love and doing it so that they can share with others, then it is drawn by ordinary people living ordinary lives which demonstrate the extraordinary qualities of holiness and brotherly love. That's the mark of genuineness. That's how the gospel advances. And I want us not to avoid the fact that there is a mundane normality about sanctification. We live in a generation where everything in Christian experience has to be, as it were, lifted out of the normal into the supernormal. But there is, of course, the supernatural work of the Spirit who makes us holy. But notice the mundane normality about it. It's going to work tomorrow and doing a good job there and living a holy life and loving people and being consistent as a Christian that has the cutting edge. That's what it's all about. And there's so much around in the evangelical climate to say, oh, no, 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 it's not that. It must be excitement. But the will of God in the life of every believer is that wherever we are and whatever we do, we are being sanctified and we are being joyful and praying continually and giving thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for you. And that's how he will use you for the gospel. So we have distinctive ambition about the future, which leads to demanding application in the present. Now let's come back to our text for the last couple of minutes, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So there is divine assurance about the in-between. The letter closes on this wonderful note of confidence. All this is God's work. God is committed to your holiness. And because his will is matched by his power, he will do it. Isn't that a marvellous thing? At the last day, his people are going to be blameless. That's why he called us to live a holy life. But notice in verse 23 that that call, or rather verse 24, is a present tense call. The one who is calling you is faithful. So it's not just that I was called when the gospel first reached me, it's that that process is going on all the way through my life. You find it again in chapter 2, verse 12. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of the God who is calling you into his kingdom and glory. That's what he's calling me to now. Here I am in this world, and he's calling me to the kingdom of glory. So the gospel call is not left behind me. It's not that he called me once and I turned to Christ. It's that every day of my life in this world, God is calling me. Calling me to be holy. Calling me to wait for the coming of Jesus in a way that honors and glorifies him in holiness and brotherly love. And the God who is calling me, look at this great promise, is faithful. He's full of dependability. He's going to make every one of us like the Lord Jesus. And the letter exhorts us to do our part and to do it more and more. Just look at verses 19 to 22 for a moment, because they are important at explaining how it's going to happen. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. He's given us, you see, the Spirit's fire. He's given us his Holy Spirit to live within us. So don't quench the Spirit. How do you quench him? Well, by being disobedient or negligent or just apathetic. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire that God's put in you. That's one of the ways he's going to make you holy. And he's given us also the word, which is called here prophecies, the word of revelation, that is for us the word of Scripture. Don't ignore it. Don't undervalue it. Don't put out the Spirit's fire, and don't treat with contempt the word that God has given you. Because the great resources are, well, we've had it before, it's here again, the word and the Spirit. Always together, always in harmony, always producing godliness. For the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to create the children of God. So don't be blown off course, he says. God is faithful, he'll do it. What about you? Test everything by the Word. See if it's good. If it's good, hold on to it. Verse 22, if it's evil, avoid it. Have nothing to do with it. God is faithful, you be faithful. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't ignore the Word he's given. But together, with the Word and the Spirit, responding in obedience and faith. That is the sign that the process is underway, that God is sanctifying you, that he really is calling you to the kingdom of glory, and that it's going to be completed on the day of the Lord's coming. So, brothers and sisters, he says, have confidence. The one who is calling you is faithful, and he will do it. He's reliable. He keeps his promises. We shall be there in his presence on that day. So let's live now in the light of then. Let's have those distinctive ambitions about the future
that lead to the applications in the present. And let's remember, as we go on battling and encouraging one another in brotherly love to keep at it, let's remember there's a divine assurance about the interim. The God who is calling you is faithful, and he will do it. So let us live to please him more and more. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself as a faithful God. Thank you that you are a God who calls and goes on calling. Thank you for all the calling of your Spirit in our lives day by day. Those longings for holiness, those dissatisfactions with sinfulness, the marks of your work in us. Lord, we long to be growing in faith and love and hope. But we thank you that, like John Newton, we can say that though we are not what we ought to be, we are not what we once were. And it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. So help us not to frustrate your grace, but to live for you this week, knowing that you are faithful and you will do it. And help us so to grow in faith and love and hope more and more as we respond to the Spirit, believe the word, and obey in his strength the things that you say to us. And we ask it all for the glory of Jesus, that on that day we might be blameless in his presence. Amen.